Be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Barry read from Ephesians chapter 3 a moment ago, and we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 in preparation for our study together this morning. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 25, we'll only read a couple of verses. There in verse 25, we are told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Anybody who has studied the Ephesian letter can almost immediately call to mind any teaching done relative to the husband and the wife relationship because of their familiarity with the Ephesian letter and how quickly that letter reads. One goes to Ephesians 5 and begins to show that the wife is to be in subjection to her own husband. The husband is to love his wife so that he would give his life for her and see her a certain way. And as that thought transitions into chapter 6, we are finding the children addressed, that they are to be in subjection to their parents and to obey them. But in that husband-wife relationship that Paul discusses in Ephesians 5, there is actually a greater message that he is trying to get across. We recognize the relationship of a husband and a wife, and we understand to some degree, as best we can, how these roles are to be met and to be fulfilled. But what Paul is showing, in as much as we're familiar with that, that this is actually a depiction of the marriage between Christ and His church. In the Revelation letter in chapter 21, we read about the new heaven and the new earth coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride of Christ is the church that He has married. And I can be married to Christ as such, as part of His church, when I obey the gospel and make all things right with God in Christ. I am now in a right relationship with Him so that I am thus part of the community of the redeemed, the church that is depicted in Scripture as the bride of Christ. And so when Paul speaks about this matter in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice how as he addresses the husbands and the wives, he then transitions to making these points and advancing these points with reference to a comparison of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. And how does Jesus see his church? As holy and blameless, as without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she is a glorious church, and he will present that glorious bride to his Father when he comes again. But in verse 32, Paul says of Ephesians 5, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So while there is still yet application to be made in Ephesians 5 of the husband-wife relationship and the roles that are to exist within that union, what Paul says I'm really talking about is the relationship of Christ to His church and the church to Christ. That the church, like the wife, is to submit to the husband in all things, and the church's husband is Jesus Christ. We're going to talk this morning about a question, or really a statement that could be termed in a question, but we're going to set forth the affirmative of this rather than the more inquisitive form. Why should you be a member of the Church of Christ? And I might say why you should be a member of the Church of Christ. We're all familiar with questions. We ask ourselves questions on a daily basis. Questions like, what should I look for in a mate? If I'm going to get married someday, what do I want in a mate? That's an important question for young men and for young women to ask themselves. Or, how can I guide my children to do what is right? As young men and young women engage in the marriage relationship, they have yet to have children and they want to have children at some point. And they are making plans and they want to know the answer to this question. This is something they should give serious consideration to. Another question, what do I want to do with my life? Where do I want to go? How do I want my life to play out from here until the day I am no more on this earth? Another question, what steps can I take now to better secure my future? Most of the time when people ask that question, they're talking about their financial future. So what steps can they take current day, present day, to ensure that should they live to an age of retirement, they have made the necessary preparations and plans to take care of themselves in the future. Well, just the same as these questions are something that we ask on a regular basis, we're also confronted with the need to make a decision with regards to spiritual or religious issues. Questions like this we may ask from time to time. What do I truly believe? And that's a question that is worth exploring. What do I truly believe? Or someone might ask this question, if the Bible is true, then why are there so many different churches around me? Well, let me stop for just a moment and say the Bible is true, and whether or not there are many churches around you has nothing to do with whether or not the Bible is true. It has to do with man not being willing to submit to the truth of Scripture. Somebody says, well, since there are so many different churches, which one should I be a member of? There's this church on the corner, there's that church down the road, there's the Avenue Church, and there's the downtown church, and which one should I be a member of? That's a question that people might ask. Someone might also say, well, what is a denomination? There are all of these denominations I hear about. What is a denomination? And is one denomination as good as another? Well, I can go ahead and reveal and let the cat out of the bag on this one before we get further. The answer to that is yes. One denomination is as good as another. Someone might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, we'll get into the lesson and you'll understand that, in fact, one denomination is as good as another, but that is not a statement of praise. That is a criticism of the existence of denominations in the first place. And we might hear this from time to time. Someone might say, well, you know, I think I've heard some things about the Church of Christ. Why is the Church of Christ different than other churches? What is it that makes the Church of Christ different than other churches that I might see in my neighborhood or in my city, in my state? Why is the Church of Christ something that is different? And a lot of people have preconceived ideas about the Church of Christ based upon what they've been told or based upon what they've heard, but not because they've investigated what the Scriptures teach about the Church of Christ. Maybe someone has the question, why should I be a member of the Church of Christ? We welcome that question. We believe that that's a good question, a question someone ought to ask, and we would do our best to give an answer to that question, not from human reasoning, but from the Scriptures. And that lesson is what I'm going to try to present this morning by way of an answer to this question, why should I be a member of the Church of Christ? Before we go any further, let me stop and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out today. We have visitors among us, and please know that you are our most honored guest. We're thankful for your presence, and obviously the fact that all of you are here this morning says that you have an interest in spiritual things. If you find that while I'm teaching what I'm teaching this morning, that I teach something that does not line up with what the Bible teaches, I want you to make sure to bring that to my attention, and please know that you're my friend to do that. I don't want to teach anything but the truth of the gospel. It would obviously be somewhat of the elephant in the room if I didn't go ahead and say something like this. This is a day that everyone recognizes in this country as Easter Sunday. And so I suppose on this day, along with a few other Sundays in the year, in many places, church attendance will be up significantly because there is the presumption on the part of so many that this is Resurrection Sunday, which of course changes whenever the Catholic Church decides to set Easter Sunday, and it'll be a different Sunday every year. And I say that also in criticism, that we do not observe Easter Sunday per se in this congregation. And it's not because I'm the preacher. I work at your pleasure. I'm here serving at your goodwill. The reason we do not observe the concept of Easter Sunday is because it is not a biblical concept that one particular Sunday is set aside each year to think on the resurrection of Christ. But rather, we do this each and every Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper that we just partook of a moment ago, in many churches across this land today, they're eating the Lord's Supper because they're looking at this day as something more significant than the previous Sunday or the Sunday that will follow or the Sunday that will follow that. We ate that same supper last week, and if the world stands until next week, we will do it again. And if the world passes on and continues, rather, until the week even after that, we will do it again. Each and every Lord's Day that we assemble to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of His death. We'll talk a little more about that in passing in a moment. I have several points to get to today. And with that generally brings the need to drive the peg down and pick this back up. And I certainly will not keep you any longer than we need to be here. I know that for the most part there's no time limit, but I recognize people have plans and I want to be respectful of that. But I'm going to try to get this lesson done, which means I'm going to be moving a little faster than I like to move to get a lesson done, but we'll see what we can do with it. And if we have to drive the peg down, we will. I want to talk for a moment while we're opening the lesson about why you should be a member of the Church of Christ, but let's transition to the negative and why you should not be a member of the Church of Christ. In other words, reasons that you should not use for your motivation for being a member or your desire to investigate being a member of the Lord's Church. One of those reasons should never be because my parents were members of it. I appreciate that your parents may be members of the Lord's Church, and that's certainly a good starting place for them to teach you the truth. But I don't want to know that I'm simply a member of a congregation or a member of the Lord's Church because my parents were members of it. What if your parents were members of a religious movement that suggested that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? Would that be also sufficient to be part of that movement? This would not be a good reason for someone to be a member of the Church of Christ. Neither should one be a member of the Church of Christ because they have a number of friends who are members of the Church of Christ. Well, I have a number of friends that are members of any number of religious movements, but that doesn't mean I'm going to be a member of that because I'm going to investigate what is being taught. It's good to have friends, it's good to have associations, but if my friends are members of a movement or of a religious organization that I can't find written about in Scripture, I don't want to be a part of anything like that. And you shouldn't just say, well, I'm going to be a member of the Church of Christ because I have a bunch of friends there. One needs to investigate the proposition that we're setting forth here this morning. Also, one might say, well, I'm going to be a member of the Church of Christ because I really prefer their style of worship. Well, we appreciate that you prefer that style of worship, but that again makes it very subjective. You're only going to that particular place, the Church of Christ, in this scenario, because you like what's being done there, rather than are you convicted that what is being done there is right and in harmony with the truth, and do you have book, chapter, and verse for what's going on? I'll give you a personal example of this one time, talking with a brother and a sister, a married couple. They are members of the Lord's Church. But the sister was saying to someone else that we were talking to in their office that, you know, you should really give, quote unquote, Church of Christ a try. What kind of language is that? You should really give the Church of Christ a try. She said, you know, you're going to really like the a cappella worship. And she said, you just don't know how good that sounds until you hear it. It doesn't matter how good it sounds. That is not why we sing a cappella. It is not because we like the sound of that above the sound of that which is accompanied by a mechanical instrument of music. There's a reason that we sing this way, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Also, one should not become a member of the Church of Christ simply to please a mate. Here's a fellow that says, my wife is nagging me to death. I mean, she just won't let up, and I'm just going to go ahead and go to the Church of Christ with her because she just will not stop talking about it. Or here's a woman who says, my husband is just as overbearing as he can be. He just will not get off my back about attending the Church of Christ, and so I'm just going to go and be a member of the Church of Christ because my husband just will not shut up about it. That's not a reason to be a member of the Lord's Church, and neither is it because someone might like the preacher. All preachers want to be liked, and I understand that. But what you really need to concern yourself with is not the preacher so much as what is being preached. That is what needs to be investigated. So these are just a few reasons why one should not think about becoming a member of the Lord's Church. Here are reasons why you should be members of the Lord's Church. Why should you be a member of the Church of Christ? One reason for that would be because the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. And that ought to make some real headway with you. I want to be a member of a church that belongs to Christ In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, when Jesus and his disciples had entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond with a number of different answers. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" To which Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, that is the foundation that you've just uttered from your mouth, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church." Now I can stop right here. I want to be a member of that. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Well, whatever he's talking about, that's what I want to be a member of. And not every church is attached to Christ just simply because they acknowledge that he is the Son of God and was risen from the dead. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that also takes this out of the realm of my vocabulary. I don't tell people about what we do at my church because I don't have a church. I don't own a church. I don't run a church. I am a part of that church that Jesus talked about that he called my church. And in that it's my church, meaning the church of Jesus Christ, his church, terms of entrance into it are set by him. In Romans 16 and in verse 16, Paul writes to the church at Rome, the saints who make up the congregation there. And he tells them in Romans 16, 16, to greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. These are local churches that were all meeting and teaching the exact same thing that the church at Rome was teaching, and they are of Christ in that they are his church. They are practicing the same. They are teaching the same. They became members of it the same way everybody else did in that particular time. And I want to be a member of that church that Paul is talking about when he says, "The churches of Christ salute you." It is Jesus' church. It belongs to him because he purchased it with his blood. And so that means those who are members of it have been redeemed by his blood. When Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders, he said to them in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, I have no problem with any description of the church set forth in the Bible. The churches of Christ, the church of God, the church, the way, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the saints who may be in a particular place, whatever the Bible terms the people of God in the New Testament, I have no problem with that. And if the church belongs to God, it also belongs to Christ, because in a priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus made reference to that, that all that is yours is mine. So whatever the Father has, then Jesus also has. And how is it the church of God? How is it that this is the church of God? In that he purchased it with his own blood. God in the flesh, the Son of God, even Jesus Christ, laid his life down on the cross, shed his blood to purchase the church. And he was indeed on earth God among us, if you will, God with us as Emmanuel. Now notice though, Jesus purchases the church with his blood. That makes it his. He owns it. It belongs to him. And I argue that those who make it up, those who comprise that church, are redeemed by his blood. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus purchased the church with his blood, and those who are members of it have been redeemed by his blood. We were enslaved to sin. Now we are set free from that bondage by the precious blood of Jesus our Lord, and we make up his church, if we've reached his blood. His church consists only of those who are saved. Let me put it more bluntly. If the church consists only of those who are saved, then the church of Christ that we read about in Scripture is the only group of saved people on this earth. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, We've noticed this, I think, last week or the week before, when we looked at some things that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There was a great gathering of Jews who wanted to know what they needed to do in order to be forgiven of the sin of crucifying the Son of God. How can we call on the name of the Lord? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2:38. In verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If you have a King James Bible, then in chapter 2 and verse 47, we find that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now the word, the Greek word, and I hesitate to even cite Greek and Hebrew in the pulpit, but the Greek word ekklesia is not found in Acts 2:47, which is often translated church. Yet it is so translated that way in the King James. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The New American Standard, from which I study and preach, says that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. But who is under consideration? Certainly the apostles would be part of this situation, and to be added to their number would not be to be made apostles, but to be made those who are of the called out, which we'll say more about in just a moment. These would have been those who were washed by the blood of Christ, and the church is what they would be ultimately known as, and thus added to, the called out collection, if you will, community of the redeemed. It is this church over which Jesus Christ is head. He is not head over denominationalism, but he is head over his church, and it is his church that I want to be in. Let me also make this clarification. When I say his church or the church of Christ, I'm not talking simply about a group that has a sign out front that says that. Although it is important to be recognized in that way, I'm not just talking about a building with a sign out front. I'm talking about those who have submitted to his will and are identified the way his people are identified in the New Testament. I'm not talking about a social club type of existence. I'm not talking about blending in with other religious organizations. I'm talking simply about those of the New Testament that were described as the church, and if I do what they did, I will be what they were. Does that make sense? That's what I'm talking about here this morning, and that's the church you should be a member of, one that is identified in the Scriptures as belonging to Christ. It is the church that belongs to Him because He purchased it. He has ownership of it. Also, one should be a member of the church of Christ because the church is the called out, which is what I was getting at a moment ago. Ekklesia, the Greek term, means called out. So those who make up the ekklesia of God, the ekklesia of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're to be different. Different in every way of their life. They are to deny sin and Satan's will, and they are to embrace the will of the Father. And there are a number of scriptures we could look at that demonstrate that. We don't have time to look at all of this, so we're going to select one. We're going to go with Romans chapter 6 there, where in verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Oh, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So notice there the different lifestyle that one lived before he became a Christian. He continued in sin. He might even reason, if he misunderstands the concept of God's grace, that he should continue in sin to get more grace. Paul says, no, that's not the case. You've died to sin, so you can no longer live in it because you've been baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. See the difference in the life of a Christian and the life of those who are not Christians? Thus, those who are called out of the world by the gospel, and that is exactly what the church is. It is the called out body, called out of the world. And I just gave away my next subpoint. Someone might ask, well, how is it that one is so called, if you will? How is he called so as to be in the church? You say the church is the called out. Well, how is he called so as to be in that body? Well, he's called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul said it was for this that he called you through our gospel. One says, how does that work? How does the gospel call you? Well, I hear the gospel and I have the wherewithal to determine whether I'm going to accept what it says and submit to it or whether I'm going to deny it and shun it and turn my back on it. And if I turn my back on it, then I'm turning my back on that message that God is using to call me out of the world into fellowship with Him. If I submit to it, then I'm yielding my will to the will of the Father so that I answer the call of the gospel to come out from among those of the world and be separate. John chapter 6 and in verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, so I'm going to be drawn by the Father. I'm going to be called by the Father. But by what am I going to be called? Oh, it is written in the prophets. It is written. It is written. It is written in the prophets. And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. How do I hear and learn of the Father? By the call of the gospel. Not through a voice that I hear in my head, but rather through the voice of Scripture. This is the gospel call that Jesus has made in what we call the great invitation. I don't have on the screen, but Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And as we noted in our Bible class this morning from Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, there are a lot of folks who claim some sort of special revelation today apart from the Bible. When they claim that, they are deceiving themselves and they're deceiving everybody whom they're trying to teach. Anyone who believes them is being deceived. There is no spiritual revelation apart from the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, we find out that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, I know where His Son is. His Son is at His right hand. His Son is sitting on the throne of David, reigning over His kingdom in heaven. So how is He speaking through His Son? He has spoken. That's what the text says, past tense. Has spoken. In other words, I have a record of what He said. This is the record, the New Testament. This is the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I can know through the study of this last will and testament what God would have me to know and to understand. He is not speaking today in any way, shape, or form in the revelation of truth apart from what is written in His Word. No still small voice in the midst of the night is happening. No whispering while you're driving down the road is taking place. The complete, finished, perfect revelation of God, the New Testament, is the only way His will is communicated to anyone at any time, in any place, on any day of the human being's existence. There is no other way that it is so conveyed. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is what the Word of God provides for us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I should not go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. If I'm called by the gospel and I answer that call, then it is to practice the same things that the gospel teaches in order for me to be saved, in order for me to please God, in order for me to be in His church, and in order for me to go to heaven. The gospel calls me to be saved. And in order for me to do that, I have to do what the gospel says I must do to be saved. It calls me to please God. And in order to do that, I have to do what the gospel tells me to do in order to please God. The same with being in His church, the same with going to heaven. So the denominations of our day simply do not make up the called out. They may be good people, they may be good neighbors, they may be some of our own family members, but they do not make up the called out because they are not answering the call of the gospel to do those things we just talked about. Another reason we should give consideration to that one should be a member of the Church of Christ, and this is very important, I mean very important, because the church of Christ can be found in Scripture. That should make some real headway with you. That I can read about the church of Christ in Scripture. I can go back to the Old Testament and read about it. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2, Isaiah prophesying on behalf of God to the people of God of the Old Testament time says, "It shall come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His steps, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" I want you to notice something He said there. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the chief of the mountains." The Lord's house. Would that be the same as the house of the Lord? The Lord's house, the house of the Lord? It certainly sounds a lot like what we read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Isaiah's talking about the last days. And a lot of folks who talk about the last days today don't recognize that the last days that Isaiah's talking about began on the day of Pentecost. We have since then been in the last days. We're not talking about the last days, if you will, of the earth's existence within just a few hours of some sort of minute prediction. We're talking about the last dispensation of man, which came about as the last days of that old Jewish system were passing away with the crucifixion of Christ and then His resurrection, and on the day of Pentecost, the last days were ushered in. There's not another age of man coming after this and before the Lord should return. But in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." What's the difference in the household of God and the Lord's house? Not a thing. We're talking about the same thing. Oh, by the way, Paul, what is the household of God? In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We already noticed what Jesus said in Matthew 16, referencing the church there, referencing it also in Matthew 18 and in verse 17, and in Acts 2 and verse 47 that we noted a moment ago, how the saved were added to the church. I can read about this in my New Testament. To some degree, I can read about it in the Old Testament. So someone asked the question, well, how can I know if I'm in the right church? I'm in a church over here. How do I know if it's the right church? I'm over here in the Grace Assembly, or I'm over here in Generations, or I'm over here in this congregation or that congregation. How do I know if that's the right church? Question that I would ask you in return. Can you find it in the Bible? The Generations Church that you're a member of, can you find that in Scripture? Can you find where any one of God's people ever referenced himself or the movement of Christianity, if you will, in this way? Also, what are its practices? Someone says, well, I don't know if I'm in the right church or not. Well, what are its practices? Well, we do this and we do this. Well, can you give Scripture for that? Or someone says, well, how do I know I'm in the right church? And it gives us an opportunity to respond again with, well, did any man other than Jesus and his apostles have a hand in its beginning? Was the man's name Martin Luther? Or was the man's name John Knox or John Calvin or Charles Wesley? Was the man's name Jonathan Smith or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy? Was the person's name Ellen G. White? By the way, where and when did your church that you're a member of begin in history? I made this point just recently in another conversation, but if you were talking to someone about the United States of America and you asked them, why do I not read anything about the United States of America in the 1300s? Do you know why? Because it didn't exist in the 1300s. Is that not also peculiar in this discussion about the man-made churches of our day? Why don't I read about the Catholic Church on the pages of the New Testament? Why don't I read about the Pentecostal church on the pages of the New Testament? Why don't I read about the Baptist church on the pages of the New Testament? Because it didn't exist yet. That's why. It didn't exist yet. It was nowhere to be found. And so if the church that you're a member of did not originate on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, it's not the church of the New Testament. It's not the church that Jesus said was His. Also, what is required to be saved in that church? Someone says, well, we just ask Jesus into our hearts. Oh, I see. Do you have Scripture for that plan? Do you have Scripture for that? Sounds good so far, but I want some Scripture. Well, we don't have any Scripture for that. Or, when you make this conclusion that you're making, well, I mean, it's just part of faith. If we ask Jesus into our hearts, we believe. Okay, that sounds good too. Are you ignoring other Scriptures that have to do with salvation and paying attention only to the Scriptures that teach about faith? We accept every passage of Scripture that talks about faith under the saving of the soul, just like we accept every passage of Scripture that talks about repentance under the saving of the soul, or confession under the saving of the soul. I go back again and say, where in the Bible do we read about the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church? We start getting to the Lutheran Church, the first basic Protestant Reformation era denomination of man. We're talking about nearly 500 years or so down the road from that first Pentecost in Acts 2. I'm talking about, 1,500 years down the road. My apologies, 1,500 years down the road. 1,500. Almost 2,000 years down the road when the first Protestant Reformation era denomination raises its head. What about the Methodist Church? What do we read about that? Do you find that somewhere in the New Testament? If you want me to accept that I can be a member of the Methodist Church, I can only do that if I can read about it on the pages of the New Testament. Or the Baptist Church, or the Episcopal Church, or the Pentecostal Church, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, and we can go on and on and on. Brethren, it matters. This matters. That's why I'm preaching it. There are people that I love, people that I love dearly, might as well be family, that consider themselves very religious. Very religious. And will go to some congregation in their area where a fellow on Mother's Day has a gimmick of giving every mother that shows up $1,000 or something like that. And they think that's the New Testament church? Do you know why I cannot abide that? Do you know why I cannot sit at a man's feet like that? Because I don't read anything about anything like that in the New Testament. And as much as mothers are great importance in our lives, we don't come to worship to honor our mothers. We come to worship to honor our God and Father and our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. If honoring the mother is a part of that, it is in submitting to the godly instruction that she has given to us in our home that is in line with the Scripture. But we don't come to worship to acknowledge or honor any particular member of a congregation or otherwise. We come to worship to honor God. All of these movements that we've just noted, none of which I can find in Scripture, and there's surely something to be said about finding the church in the Bible. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. I'm running out of time. I'm going to use one more point, and I'm either going to drive the peg down or call it a day, one or the other. But it is important enough to talk about. One should be a member of the Church of Christ because the Church of Christ had the right beginning. According to Scripture, as we noted a moment ago in Isaiah 2, the church was to come about in the last days. That's not the only time we read that. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, similar statements are made, of which we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21 a couple of weeks ago, where Peter showed that what you read in Joel, this is that which Joel the prophet was talking about. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and thus upon all mankind, and that it would be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a concept unknown at the time of Joel's writing. Saved from sin completely and totally, yes, by the blood of Christ. And this is what that moment was about in Acts chapter 2. A fulfillment of that prophecy from centuries before. And was something we read about in God's holy word. This is the beginning place of the called out body. According to Scripture, it was to begin at Jerusalem. Not in Germany. Not in England. Not in Rome. But in Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And on the day of Pentecost, as Acts chapter 2 records, Luke notes that there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered. That sound that he's referencing is the sound of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And where did that take place? In Jerusalem. And that's where the church began. No other church but that which was built by the Lord can claim Jerusalem as its place of origin in AD 33. I got through that point pretty quick. We can go one more. One should be a member of the Church of Christ, and this will be our final point. One should be a member of the Church of Christ because the Church of Christ has the right plan of salvation. Not because the Church of Christ determines what the plan of salvation is, but because those who comprise the church call for book, chapter, and verse and say, we will not have anything but that, and we're only going to submit to the plan of salvation we read about in Scripture, not the plan of salvation some fellow named John Calvin told us about, or somebody else for that matter. We're going to accept only what the Scripture says, and the plan of salvation, as we read about in Scripture, one must hear and believe the gospel. James chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus is telling those Jews that the one who would hear and believe in Him would be such as one who would be saved or justified. Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. But that's not all the Bible says. As important as belief is, Hebrews 11 verse 6, as important as that is, one cannot be saved in his faith if he refuses to repent. Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Oh, but I believe, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13 verse 3. If one believes and he repents, but he refuses to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he cannot be saved, for that confession is made unto salvation. Oh, but preacher, I believed and I repented. Oh, if you don't confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you won't be saved. Because with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's exactly what the eunuch did when Philip the evangelist preached to him. He preached Christ to him, and the eunuch recognized his need to be baptized and said, what prevents me? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. But the plan of salvation continues that one must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sin. Not baptized because you've already been forgiven, but in order to be forgiven. Somebody says, well, now wait a minute. Hold on a second here. You mean to tell me that I have to be baptized to be saved? No, I don't mean to tell you that at all. Jesus is telling you that in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he said. Well, wait a minute then. What about the fellow on his way to be baptized and he dies on the way? Well, what about the fellow that you've been talking to about believing in Jesus based upon evidences you've been giving him, and he's going to come at your invitation to hear a lesson that's going to create faith in him, but he dies on the way. What about him? We can all play these silly scenario games. It's still not going to undo Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What role does baptism play? It is the moment when I reach the blood of Christ, which washes away my sins. Saul of Tarsus is told by Ananias the preacher, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, I know that there are denominations out there that put a great deal of emphasis on baptism, but they stop short. They'll tell you how it's a command that needs to be obeyed, but just not to be saved. You try to make sense of that. You have to obey it, just not to be saved. So I can disobey and be saved? Well, I wouldn't put it like that, but that's what they're saying. The other plans that we might hear about from people, well, what about faith only? Where's the Scripture for that? We're saved by faith only. Where's the scripture for it? Or somebody says, grace only. We're saved only by grace. We don't have anything to do whatsoever, not even faith. Where's the scripture for that? Grace only salvation. Some say, well, we just say a sinner's prayer. We hit the mourner's bench. We say a sinner's prayer and we ask Jesus into our heart. Where is the scripture for that? There's a fellow that I was just talking about that gives that $1,000 out to mothers on Mother's Day. When he gets to the end of what he calls a lesson, he'll give some sort of altar call and he'll tell those people to come up there and just ask Jesus into your heart. But he doesn't give scripture for that and bless his soul. He can't do it. And someone goes there? They're not more concerned about what the Bible says than that? Where's the scripture for a sinner's prayer? Just show me one time from the book of Acts onward where someone asked Jesus into their heart. Just show it. We'll wait. We'll wait. Some teach that unless one receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he can never be sure of his salvation. Well, I've got news for those folks. They've not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Neither have I. Neither has anyone since Cornelius did, 10 years after the only other time it happened, when it came upon the apostles. No one is baptized in the Holy Spirit today. Let them try to affirm it. Not a one of them, and not a one of anybody, is baptized in the Holy Spirit today. You say, well, you can't be sure you're saved. Yes, I can. If I do what the Scripture says, I know I'm saved. Well, what are you talking about? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe that or don't you? Because that's what Jesus said. And if I do that, then I know that I become what He said. And He said they were saved. So it stands to reason that no matter how sincere one may be, I don't care how honest he's perceived to be or how honest he may in fact be, although intellectually dishonest. If he's teaching a false plan of salvation, then no one believing his doctrine is being saved. Not a single person. As I have said often through the years, and as Larry said in his gospel meeting with us, can't be taught wrong and baptized right. It just simply can't be done. And you might take that a step further and note that you can't be taught wrong and saved right. I've been talking about the church that you read about in Scripture, not just a church that assembles in a building that throws a sign up out front. That's appreciative and everything. That doesn't make us the church of Christ. Because we have a sign out front that says that doesn't make us the church of Christ. What makes us the church of Christ? Are we following the pattern of sound doctrine? Is what we're teaching here, book, chapter, and verse, are we doing exactly what those in the first century did in order to be what they were? If we're not, then we are not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are, then those people were our brethren 2,000 years ago. Maybe you're here and you're not a member of the church that we talked about this morning that we can read about in Scripture. It could be that you're a member of what we termed a denomination. As we said earlier, one denomination is as good as another because all of them are disconnected from Christ. Not a single one of them is His church. So they're as good as another in that they're all bound for an eternity in torment. But you don't have to be. The church is the saved. And you cannot separate that. When I'm saved, the Lord adds me to His church. There's not a voting process that takes place where someone has you come up here and stand before the congregation and we take a vote on you. That's not how it works. No, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord does that when you obey the gospel. Don't you want to be a member of His blood-bought bride? Don't you want to be among those whom Jesus receives in the clouds and be that kingdom that He hands over to even His God and Father and the final analysis and on the final day? You can be. We've given the plan of salvation earlier, and if you're willing to submit to that, you can be saved from sin. Maybe you have obeyed that message, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and you understand that you've not been faithful to the Lord, and it's a matter that is public, and you need to make public acknowledgement of that, then make your way to the front and do that. If it is that you have sinned, but it's not a public matter, certainly no public acknowledgement is required, but you do need to make that right with the Lord, and don't leave here until you do. If we can assist you, in response to this invitation, we want to do that. The gospel call has been extended, and you can answer that call right now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.